Glory to Jesus Christ! Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish presents Light of the East, a program revealing how the Eastern Catholic Churches have nourished the Roman Catholic Churches and today's world in profound ways through their histories, traditions, mysteries, and spirituality. Hello, I am Father Thomas J. Loya, pastor of Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Church in Homer Glen, Illinois, and this is a story of the Eastern Churches, an inspiring story of faith, courage, intrigue, mystery, spirituality, dissension, and reconciliation. But most of all, this is an expression of a great experience of faith through our unique divine liturgy. Join with me now as we look toward the Light of the East.
Light of the East is also underwritten by a grant from the charitable Koch Foundation, whose vision is to strengthen and propagate the Catholic faith by providing grant support for a wide variety of evangelization efforts. Learn more at KochFoundation.org. Koch spelled K-O-C-H. And Light of the East is also supported by Eastern Christian Publications, where you can find the prayers of the Catholic Byzantine Daily Office at ecpubs.com and easternchristianmedia.com. A broadband network. For you to learn more about the Eastern Catholic Churches, that's easternchristianpublications.com.
Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. Welcome to Light of the East. I am Father Thomas Loya, your host. And that will be the last time for this year that I will greet you with Christ is risen, because I will switch then to Christ is ascended. And your response is in glory. We come upon the 40th day after the resurrection of Christ, and in the Byzantine liturgical tradition on our calendar, we do celebrate it 40 days after Resurrection Sunday. So it's always on Thursday. It's always Ascension Thursday, 40 days after. We don't move it. We keep it on that 40th day. And this event has, as always, just like the resurrection, the birth of Christ, everything about Christ is relevant for us today. We always have to remember that what is in the scriptures, you know, like the gospels you hear, the readings you hear on Sunday or whenever you go to church, those are not history lessons. Those are our stories. It's like a mirror. We're seeing ourselves. We are in that event, and we immerse ourselves in that event through the liturgy of the church. See, that's the incredible dimension of going to church, whether it's Mass, as they say in the Western Long of the Church, or liturgy, or any of these services of the church. The church's liturgical prayer is a way of immersing ourselves into that event, not just remembering or commemorating. We do that also, but it's actually living it. There is no time like we know time when it comes to the scripture and the events of Christ. There is no past, present, future. There's only one time that is ongoing. We call that Kairos time, as opposed to Chronos time, you know, like chronology. So what happens is when we enter into the Mass or the liturgy, we're stepping into a timelessness, or you can say all time, past, present, and future converge. Now, this should not be strange to you if you think about the Eucharist. What is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is, of course, our immersion into that Last Supper, which in the Byzantine Church we call the Mystical Supper, because it's more than just a last thing. It's not just the Last Supper Jesus had with them. The Last Supper became something very, very significant, very different. It became his body and blood, not just a Passover meal. His body and blood now is what we would receive. And whenever we receive the Eucharist, when we attend a Eucharistic liturgy, East or West, we're entering into that first Last Supper. In other words, the Mystical Supper. Mystical means basically it's dimensionlessness. It combines the next life with this life. In other words, what its ultimate meaning is. So we actually enter into that as though it was happening for the first time. In fact, it is happening for the first time if we understand this kind of time, the sense of time or timelessness. And so it is with the ascension of our Lord. We are there with the apostles. We are them now. watching our Lord ascend to heaven, and we're having a kind of bittersweet reaction to that. Just like with the resurrection of Christ, the women came to the tomb sorrowful, weeping, because they believed Jesus was dead. They didn't know he had resurrected yet. And then they're given the good news by the angel. Well, here it happens again. The apostles are looking up as Jesus departs from them. They're sad. They're excited. They're confused. Where is he going? He's leaving us. In fact, they asked him, as you can read in the Acts of the Apostles, where they asked Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? See, they thought Jesus was going to be like a secular ruler. They still didn't quite get it entirely. So they're looking up and they're forlorn and he's leaving. They're like disappointed. But at the same time, the angel, just like in the resurrection, comes to them and says, why are you looking up? Just like he said to the women, why are you weeping? Why are you looking for the dead? He has risen. The angel says to the apostles at the ascension, why are you looking up in the air, looking for him? He has ascended, and he will come back again, just as he ascended. And so the angel encourages those apostles to take heart. Don't worry. This is going to be good. He's going to still be among you in the presence of what we know today as the church and the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. Christ will be just as much present here as he was, even more so, in a sense, when he was walking around the earth with the apostles. But the ascension has this incredible significance to it, just as the resurrection of the Christ body did, because the ascension once again affirms the value of our bodies and ourselves as persons. In fact, what Christ did was, and then think about it, it should be, you know, kind of obvious, kind of simple. We don't often think of this, but we should. Jesus Christ ascends to heaven. He's ascending in his earthly body. Even though he, of course, is still the divine, he is still the mighty God, but he's got the body with him, and he is ascending with that body. He's not coming out of that body and leaving it behind. He's taking it with him to heaven. That body is the human body, the human nature, which means, and this is just incredible to think about, Jesus Christ has mounted human nature on the throne of heaven with him. This is why we say in the liturgical verses on this feast day how the angels marveled at Christ rising, because they're marveling at a human nature rising up past them. That's right, past them, higher than the angels in mountain on the throne of heaven. To understand the magnitude of this, we have to go back to Christ's birth, the incarnation, when he first descended. In fact, the whole rhythm of the liturgical year in the church, East and West, is basically two things. It's about Christ's condescension, as we say in the Eastern churches, and his ascension after he hits rock bottom, when he descends into hell after he's taken down from the cross and buried. So he descends and then ascends. He goes all the way down as far as he can go for us, all the way to hell, and does battle with Satan and breaks the bonds of Hades. And he does this, why? He humiliates himself. He can't go any lower. He's lowered into a manger, a feeding trough for animals when he comes on earth. He's lowered into the lowest part on the earth's surface, the Jordan River, to be baptized, to be lowered into the waters of baptism, which he didn't need. We need it. Then he's lowered from the cross and lowered into a tomb and lowers himself into hell, breaks the bonds of the devil, and raises us up and mounts us on the throne of heaven. So his descension, to meditate upon that descension, is what enhances our understanding or appreciation of his ascension, about how incredibly marvelous and unthinkable, incomprehensible that is, because it's an incredible act of love. Incomprehensible. Imagine God humiliating himself, and he will not stop until he went as far down as he can go into the worst place and rescues us from the clutches of the devil and mounts us on the throne of heaven. So this shows the incredible love of God. They would do this for us. And why? Because we rebelled against them. Shouldn't he have just punished us? Should he have just wiped us out? I mean, after all, he is God, the perfect, the all-knowing, the all-holy. And we were created by him. By his will, we came into being, not our own. And yet we rebelled against him, and we do so continuously when we sin. Shouldn't he have just wiped us out once and for all? But he didn't. He would come and lower himself and raise us up in exchange for our rebellion, our insolence. But it also shows the glory of the body. Once again, just as his resurrection does, it shows the value, the holiness of the human body. And that gives us the foundation upon which all of Catholic morality is when it comes to things pertaining to the body, such as the moral issues. Let's face it, the moral issues are all about what we do or don't do, should do or should not do with our bodies, especially, of course, in the area of sexual morality. It's about our body, but our body person. And the ascension helps to reveal that foundation. What is this morality based on? It's based on the fact that our bodies are sacred. They were taken up by Christ. He took them on first, then he took them up to heaven. And so they are, as we read in the scriptures, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We can't just do whatever we want with our bodies. In fact, they're not our bodies. They were made by God. We didn't make them. We didn't purchase them. We were made by God. So our bodies are not our own. They're only our own to the degree that God has granted this body to us, this life to us. And he will take it back. We will return to him forever, owning nothing. We don't own our bodies. We are to steward our bodies, care for our bodies, because they will be returned to God, gloriously transfigured, if we have been saved. And the ascension of our Lord in a human body reminds us of that. We enter into that mystery, that reality, along with the reality of Christ's incredible love for us, that he would do this, mount us on the throne of heaven, past the angels that marveled about this event. When we return, we're going to talk about another kind of ascension that happens this week as well. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
Every day, Father Loya posts a brief 2-minute Facebook video on the Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish homepage. You'll be amazed at what you can learn just by watching. Light of the East mission is Christianity's reunion, and to tell the story of the Eastern Lung of the Catholic Church, we need your support. In order to keep Light of the East on the air, you can make a donation now by going to ByzantineCatholic.com. That's ByzantineCatholic.com. And then donate securely using any major credit card. With your help, we can keep Light of the East's illumination bright. New from EWTN Publishing, Spiritual Lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values by Deacon Richard Eason. St. Paul was struck down by divine power from a bolt of spiritual lightning. In our own lives, we also experience moments of spiritual lightning, whether subtly, dramatically, or circumstantially. Through spiritual anecdotes and inspiring stories, Deacon Eason reveals how to develop strength and courage during times of suffering and ways to obtain healing. He shows you how to garner the benefits of autopilot faith and develop trust in God through prayer, leading to positive transformation, spiritual tranquility, and increased joy and happiness. Spiritual Lightning, answering your call from Jesus to master his values by Deacon Richard Eason. Available now by Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com.
I'm Matt Wilcombe, director for the Iowa Catholic Radio Network, and you are listening to Light of the East.
You are listening to the Choirs of Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church under the direction of Timothy Woods in Homer Glen, Illinois. This is the music you hear on Light of the East and is sung during the sacred liturgy at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish. Order online at ByzantineCatholic.com. All we ask is a donation of $20 or more, which includes shipping and handling, to Annunciation Parish for each Theosis CD. Send a check made out to Annunciation Parish at 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. And may God grant you.
Amen.
Welcome back to Light of the East. I'm Father Thomas Loyal, your host. Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen is your response, of course, but that will change to Christ is ascended, and your response will be in glory. That will happen starting this coming Thursday, Ascension Thursday. But there's another ascension we're looking at that happens this week, another one that we're commemorating or entering into, and that is the ascension of Saints Cyril and Methodius, the saints that brought Christianity to our particular church, my Ruthenian Byzantine Catholic Church, which is also my family heritage. They brought Christianity to my people, so to speak, to my church. But something happened as a result of that. I'm going to read some passages from the Byzantine Leaflet series, which I highly recommend that you get a set of, because that gives you a really very informative but very convenient, easy read in terms of a lot of what we talk about on here on Light of the East, the Byzantine churches, their history, their theology, customs, and so on. It's called the Byzantine Leaflet Series. You can get them from the Byzantine Seminary Press, which is out of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But in the leaflet, it says this: on September 30th, 1880, Pope Leo XIII, by his encyclical letter, extended the veneration of the Apostles of the Slavs, Cyril and Methodius, to the entire Catholic Church. This action on the part of the Supreme Pontiff meant the recognition of the important contribution of the Slavic apostles in shaping the destiny of the whole of Europe and calling to unity the Eastern and Western churches. Very important contribution, obviously. Okay, it continues. 100 years later, on December 31st, 1980, Pope John Paul II, by his apostolic letter, proclaimed Saints Cyril and Methodius patrons of Europe together with Saint Benedict. And he said, "It seemed to us that the protection with regard to the whole of Europe would be better highlighted if we added to the great work of the Holy Western Patriarch Saint Benedict particular merits of the two holy brothers, Saints Cyril and Methodius." Now, this proclamation also coincided with the 1,100th anniversary of the approval of the Slavic liturgy by the apostolic letter of Pope John VIII, which was issued in June in 880 AD. And the Pope in that letter said this. Again, this is Pope John VIII. "We rightly approve the Slavic letters devised by Constantine the philosopher," in other words, St. Cyril, "that by the means of God may be truly praised. We also ordain that the words and acts of our Lord Jesus Christ be explained in that Slavic language. It is not in any way against the true faith and teaching to chant the liturgy, to read the Holy Gospel and other sacred lessons, or to chant canonical liturgical services in the Slavonic language, provided they were well translated and interpreted." Now, why would the Pope, back in 880 AD, make that point? Well, many of you from the Latin Rite tradition, especially if you are very dedicated and appreciative of the traditional Latin Rite liturgy or Mass, will know that in the Church, especially in the Western Church, that there was one language that was allowed to be used in worship, and that was Latin. But now here comes St. Cyril Methodius from the Eastern Churches, the Byzantine Church, and they want to put the worship services, the gospel and so on, into the vernacular at that time. The vernacular was a Slavic language. And the Slavic people of that region, which are called the people of Rus, the Rusyn people. Now, this area we're talking about is in the Slavic lands where Slovakia, Hungary, Ukraine all converge. And also Bulgaria, Macedonia, Serbia, that region. That's where Saints Cyril and Methodius went and evangelized. That region spoke a Slavic language, but they did not have a written language, an alphabet. Imagine that. So St. Cyril was a brilliant linguist, and he took the Greek letters, because they were Greek-speaking. Cyril and Methodius were Greek-speaking Byzantines, but they also knew the Slavic language. They took those letters, and they formed an alphabet for the Slavic people, that region. We call that today Slavonic alphabet, or the Cyrillic alphabet, named after St. Cyril. Because that language, which was common to a lot of the Slavic people there, is today now the language that was used and still is used in many of the Slavic churches. It's called Old Slavonic. It's something like what Old English is to English. It would be like what Old Russian is to today, modern-day Russian. Something like that. It's not a best analogy, but it's maybe helpful. It's a Slavic-based language. which now has an alphabet thanks to St. Cyril. And it is used not as a spoken language anymore. It's used just as a church language, much like Latin in the Western Church. Latin is no longer spoken today, but it still exists, thankfully, and it is the liturgical, the church language. And that's what happened to the Slavs, St. Cyril and Methodius. So that was a big deal then. In fact, they got into trouble by other Roman Catholic Western prelates for doing that, because the Roman Catholics said, wait a minute, you have to have everything in Latin. Now, originally, the liturgy and the Mass, both East and West, was in Greek. But also early on, later, but yet still early on, the Western Church codified Latin as the language. You would do the Latin Mass. You'd do the Mass in Latin no matter where you were in the world. The East usually allowed the use of the vernacular. In other words, whatever the language, the culture was. So Cyril and Methodius were evangelizing Slavic people. So they put the worship services and the gospel and so on into the language of the people. That was a big deal then. It was a big deal in the Western Church until after Vatican II. You might recall that. It was all the way up until the 1960s where it was still the rule in the Latin Rite Church, the Western Long of the Church, that all worship had to be in Latin. Some of you may not be old enough to remember that. I am. I remember it. But the Eastern Churches always allowed the vernacular. So we were using the Slavic language, the vernacular, since the 9th century. Now, of course, we use English now that we're in America. Many of our churches still use the Slavonic, but they use it more like salt and pepper. They don't have entire services that much done in Slavonic. They're mostly in English, but they still use Slavonic. Almost every Byzantine church uses some form of the original Slavonic language. Now, what happened was, as I mentioned, Cyril and Methodius, on their way to evangelizing this whole region of the world, and they were actually headed towards Moravia. And the mission of St. Cyril and Methodius in Moravia was very successful eventually, and they educated a great number of Slavic missionaries in the missionary school in Velehrad. Among their students were a great number of our Ruthenian youth who later returned to their homeland and extended their missionary work even to other Ruthenian tribes in neighboring Galicia, eventually in Kiev. Now, you're hearing about Kiev on the news, unfortunately. Kiev or Kyiv, the Ukrainians pronounce it Kyiv. That's the great center of Ukraine now. And you're hearing about it because of the war between Ukraine and Russia right now. But this was a great center for many, many centuries. It's an incredible city. It's one of the reasons they're fighting over it. Saints Cyril and Methodius received the approval of Pope Adrian II for their mission among the Slavic peoples in 869. On that occasion, the Pope also approved the use of the Slavonic language in the Holy Liturgy. During the sojourn of the Holy Brothers in Rome, St. Cyril died on February 14, 1869, and was buried with great solemnity in the Basilica of St. Clement. I had the privilege to be there. His body is still there in Rome. Now, here's an interesting part of history, kind of unfortunate part, but Pope Adrian II then ordained St. Methodius bishop and appointed him papal legate for the Slavic peoples. But the German missionaries, who from the very beginning opposed Slavic missions in Moravia, seized St. Methodius on his return from Rome and kept him in prison for almost 3 years. Can you imagine? Weren't they all worshiping the same Christ, the same God? They released him only on the intervention of Pope John VIII, who we read about earlier. But soon after his release, the German bishops once again accused St. Methodius of heresy, the usurpation of the archiepiscopal authority, and the scandalous use of the Slavic language. Summoned to Rome in 880 AD, St. Methodius cleared himself before Pope John VIII. The Pope not only approved the missionary work of St. Methodius among the Slavs, but also reconfirmed the use of the Byzantine Slavonic liturgy. Now, having a premonition of his approaching death, St. Methodius appointed as his successor one of his most capable disciples, Bishop Gorazd. But soon after his death, Bishop Witching of Nitra hastened to Rome and, having forged some vital documents, induced Pope Stephen VI to revoke Gorazd's nomination and to appoint him, Witching, head of the Moravian Metropolitan Province, originally organized by St. Methodius with 7 suffragan sees. So, some unfortunate sort of jealousy and envy and strife between the two lungs of the church, the brethren, brothers between brothers. Very unfortunate, shameful, but that's part of the history of the church. But in the end, Cyril and Methodius were vindicated. The Slavic churches have thrived. They're very much a part of the Catholic Church. They also have Orthodox counterparts as well. And Cyril and Methodius were raised to the high dignity, the high status of being co-patrons of Europe together with the great saint, Saint Benedict. So, a week of ascension. Thanks for listening. I'm Father Thomas Loya on Light of the East.
To hear Light of the East again, visit ByzantineCatholic.com and click on the Features and Programs tab and on iTunes. Thank you for listening to Light of the East. We encourage you to tell a friend about Light of the East and to visit ByzantineCatholic.com. Light of the East is produced by ADC Media.
WTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Thank you for listening. Next week, we will return to the Light of the East. To learn more about Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Parish, visit our website, ByzantineCatholic.com, where you will also find an archive of all of our programs. In order to continue Light of the East with its mission of Christianity's reunion, we need your support with a donation. Any amount will be a blessing. Please make out a check to Light of the East Radio and send it to Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois, 60491. That's Light of the East, 14610 Wilcook Road, spelled Will-Cook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. Or donate online on the homepage of ByzantineCatholic.com. From the Light of the East, a new dawn of unity is in sight. God bless you, go with God, and may God grant you many happy years.